Our text for this morning is Psalm 79. We're going to be reading all of Psalm 79. Psalm 79, beginning in verse 1. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those who surround us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation. For the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoner come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold unto the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Thus far, the reading of God's word for our lives this morning. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 79 that we're considering this morning is a psalm of Asaph. Now, we don't know much about Asaph himself. He's most likely thought to have been a Levitical priest, someone who would have spent a lot of time in Jerusalem and also a lot of time in the temple serving God, most likely as a musician. What we do know about Asaph is that he wrote 12 psalms. He wrote Psalm 50 and he also wrote Psalms 73 to 83. So just to give you an idea of where Psalm 79 is in the book of the Psalms, Psalms 73 to 83, those Psalms of Asaph, make up two-thirds of Book 3 in the Psalter. These Psalms that make up Book 3 are Psalms 73 to 89. The first two books of the Psalter, Psalms 1 through to 72, mostly focus on King David, right? An earthly king. And they focus on the conflict between him and the surrounding pagan nations. And these are reflective of the cosmic battle that's going on between God and Satan, between good and evil. Book 3 in the Psalter, where Psalm 79 is, follows these two books by showing us that because of Israel's sins and their lack of trust in God, they are devastated by pagan nations around them, and they're taken out of the promised land of Canaan and into exile. This is where Psalm 79 comes into play. It's a communal lament in response to this devastation and removal from the promised land. So just so we don't lose sight of the big picture of the Psalms, I think it's helpful to note that books 4 and 5 of the Psalter, from Psalm 90 through to 150, they shift from this horizontal plane to a vertical plane, where Israel's no longer looking for an earthly man to trust in and to save them, as they did in Egypt, where they had Moses come and save them and lead them. This is mentioned in your Psalm of the Week, Psalm 77, verse 20. And now instead of this horizontal plane, they're shifted to the vertical, where they're directed to look to God alone for their deliverance and their salvation. And the finale of the Psalter even gets the Israelites, who are so focused on the land of Canaan itself as their dwelling place. And what it does is it lifts up their gaze beyond to the dwelling place of Zion, to the heavenly realm, to that which the physical land was only ever a pointer, a foreshadow to this wonderful spiritual reality that is yet to come. So here in Psalm 79, we're going to see what really is the beginning of this lifting up of the gaze to where it should be, this looking to God who is and who should be their only God and their only Savior, their only hope. And so the theme for this morning's sermon is, even in times of grief, so no matter what our circumstance, our hope must be in God. We're going to consider this passage in 3 points. They're broken down for you in the bulletin. But the first point is the reason for Judah's grief and suffering. And this is verses 1 to 4. And then secondly, the response to their grief and suffering, verses 5 to 12. And then thirdly, the redemptive and restorative hope in their suffering, verse 13. So firstly, the reason for Judah's grief and suffering. Suppose you would have heard about the fires, the wildfires in Northern California that took place a couple of months ago. A campfire that got out of control and ripped through a large swath of countryside and enveloping whole suburbs and even towns. And many people were killed in these blazing fires, and many of the bodies were never found. Devastation caused by these fires were catastrophic, even demolished a whole town, razing all the homes almost all the way to the ground. Now, the town that was destroyed by the fire was called Paradise. And the only thing left standing was a sign which said, "Welcome to Paradise." But behind it and around it, all you could see was gray ash. Total devastation. The families there were shocked. They were grief-stricken. They've lost their homes in which they stored their prized possessions, their hopes, their dreams for the future, all invested into their houses. Now gone. Businesses, people's livelihoods wiped out. Imagine their grief following this kind of tragedy. Well, the people of Israel had lived in a paradise. They had lived in the promised land, a land, as we know from earlier descriptions of it, truly was a paradise, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land promised by God back in Genesis 15 to 17 to Abraham when he covenanted with him so many centuries ago. Now the same land is lying in waste. Invaders have swept down from the north, much like the devastating fires in California, and they've laid waste to the cities in the land of promise. Land is now defiled by the pagan nations. Jerusalem, the holy city, lies in ruins. And not only this, but the temple, the very house of the Lord, where God's presence dwelt, was defiled, it was destroyed. Utter and total devastation. Now, not only this, but God's people are taken captive, they're taken exile out of the land of promise. God's covenant blessing ripped from them by pagan hands. Just imagine what this would have meant to the people of Judah. Think about it. They believe that they are God's people, blessed by God, and they certainly have been. They believe that the land is theirs forever. They had a beautiful holy city in Jerusalem as their capital. David's line as well, his kingly line, was still on the throne. Not only that, God's holy house, the temple, was in their midst. God himself was with them. was with them, wasn't he? So in this text that we're considering this morning here in Psalm 79, in these first four verses, this, what it's doing is enabling us to experience the grief and the cries of the Israelites. They're asking, why did this happen? What's going on? Where is our God? And you can hear the psalmist and so many Israelites cry this, can't you? The temple, the house where God dwells, is destroyed. Is God dead? Well, that's certainly the view of the victors, the pagan nations. They're reveling in their triumph. They must have been thinking, our gods are almighty and all-powerful. They've given us victory over this nation which was previously so victorious and taking the land of Canaan, beating out the giants. Now look at them. Their God is weaker than our gods, or maybe even their God doesn't even exist. Because their triumph was so complete. It was so emphatic. So what's going on here in our text? Notice what the psalmist describes for us. He says in verse 1, the nations are in their inheritance, and God's temple is defiled. Verse 2, they've given the bodies of God's people to the birds and the beasts. Verse 3, they've shed God's people's blood all around Jerusalem and left the dead unburied. Verse 4, now the nations taunt Israel, they mock and deride them. Well, what has taken place here has been in response to Israel's sin and their unfaithfulness to God. And this was warned about in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 68, and was also prophesied about in Jeremiah 7, verses 30 to 34, where they were told, because the sons of Judah have done evil in the Lord's sight, setting detestable things in the house of the Lord, defiling it. Your dead will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. Verse 34, God promises to silence the voices of mirth and gladness in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for the land shall become a waste. And so this is what has taken place because of their own sins and their own unbelief. The people of Israel then have been taken out of the promised land and into exile. It was a reversal of all that they believed in and all that they hoped in. Now we see in verse 4 that Judah and Israel have been humiliated by the pagan nations around them. They mock, they taunt them, and not only are they mocked, but God's name is mocked as well. He's their covenant God. He's bound himself to Israel, and so his name is tied to the nation of Israel. And because of this, then, Israel have given cause to the pagan nations to mock their glorious God. Israel had been doing this for many generations, saying to the Lord, we are your people. And yet, at the same time, they were chasing after idol gods of the pagan nations around them. The Israelites themselves had mocked God. Now they're mocked along with God by the pagan nations. Now they're a people without a land, without hope. In Israel's darkest hour, has God abandoned them forever? Where will their help come from? Where is their hope? Well, this psalm is intended to be a psalm that teaches us in the Christian church today how to pray in times when it feels like the church is defeated. And it seems like this is often the case today as well, doesn't it? Many people are leaving the church in unbelief. Church is attacked on every side by various movements. Where is our hope? This brings us to our second point this morning, the response to their suffering in verses 5 to 12. Following the eyewitness account of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC by the Babylonians, now we can imagine seeing the psalmist after having looked around him and at the devastation around him and the surrounding smell as well of the unburied dead. falling to his knees on the ground. And what does he do? Well, he doesn't despair. He doesn't beat the ground in a demonstration of futility. Instead, we see a prayer of repentance and an asking for God's mercy towards the people and a cry to God to take vengeance on his enemies. If you're looking at verses 5 to 12, you can see this back and forth nature to his prayer between repentance and sorrow and also angry grief, asking God for justice. What's important to note here is that the psalmist doesn't believe that God is gone or that God is dead. Rather, the psalmist knows that God is sovereign and that in this destruction and defilement of the promised land and of his people. The psalmist sees all this destruction around him as a consequence of God's kingdom, of God's moral order and authority which endures forever. God is righteously angry with Israel and his wrath is upon her. But think about this. God is still in control. God is still sovereign. He's still with them in the midst of their grief. And as such, God is their hope in their suffering and grief. In this prayer, we see a confession of dependence on God. The psalmist knows that their only hope is in God. The psalmist knows that this judgment from God and that he humbly accepts it. And notice the question that he asks. It's not a why question, rather it's a how long? How long until the Lord shows his favor and restores his people and avenges himself on Israel's enemies? So the psalmist, he turns his face heavenward and he cries out to God on behalf of the people, the God of their fathers. In verse 5 he asks, "How long will you be angry, O Lord? Will your jealousy burn like fire forever?" In Deuteronomy 6 verses 14 to 15 we see that God warns Israel when he says to them that he is their God and that he's a jealous God and that he will punish them for chasing after other gods. This is all well before this has happened. And these questions that the psalmist asks of God, the psalmist shows that he knows that their God is their covenant God. And that this covenant is an enduring covenant. It's not just going to stop now. God's anger will stop, though. There will be an end to God's anger. You can see in the book of Hebrews, we see there that God is described as a father who disciplines his children so that they would see their sinful ways, that they would turn to him in repentance and faith, that he might draw them once again to himself. That's the purpose of this discipline. These pagan nations are merely a tool that the Lord is using, not to destroy and wipe his people off the face of the earth, but to restore them back to himself. God knows what his people need at every single moment. Right now they need this discipline that they might be restored. In verses 6 and 7, the cry goes up to God, "Turn your anger upon the nations that do not know you and do not worship you, O God." These nations not only don't call upon God or acknowledge him, but they've destroyed his people. They've destroyed the inheritance, the pasture of Jacob. Here we see the psalmist not only ask God to forgive their sins, but also to destroy the nations. I think as Christians today, we can understand that in recognizing that when we've sinned against God, that we would desire to repent and have fellowship restored with him again. Then we read a passage like this, and we think, how can the psalmist pray for God's wrath to be on the nations? This doesn't seem to be a very godly response, does it? Is this purely a desire for revenge? Well, no. For the psalmist, he sees no contradiction between God judging the Israelites through pagan armies and him judging them personally. And this is a sign of the faith of the psalmist. He believes that the judgment on the Israelites is necessary and just for God to restore his people again. He believes God's promises that he'll judge sin. And so the flow-on effect of this is that he believes that, God will then judge the nations as well for their sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God will judge all of those who do not even attempt to acknowledge him. And so in this too, we can see that the prayer, in this prayer, the faith of the psalmist on full display. He believes those words that the prophet Amos spoke in Amos chapter 3. God is the lion who roars when stalking his prey. And this is referring initially to Israel. And he'll send calamity upon his own people for their unfaithfulness. But what else does it say there? It says that God has warned them that judgment first of all begins with the people of God, prior to the nations then being judged for their unbelief. Psalmist also remembers that God has promised that he will not abandon nor forsake his people, but will fulfill his covenant with his people. Just as Amos reminds us of the promise of redemption and restoration in Amos chapter 9, right at the end of the letter there, verses 14 and 15, saying, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. As mentioned in Ezekiel 11, God will bring Israel back as one nation to walk in his ways with a new heart of flesh. And he's saying this even before they've been taken into exile. How great is the mercy of God toward his people? He warns them, but he gives them hope. In verse 8, the psalmist asks God not to remember their sins. The words used in the original language, I think in our version it says former sins, can also be taken to be meaning sins of our forefathers. We know that God is a covenant God. This is covenant language again. He visits the sins of the fathers on the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, as we read in the law this morning. We also know that God is a covenant God who deals with individuals and current generations as well, which we see in verse 9, the cry reminding God of his people's humiliation and shame and of the shame that is brought on God's name because of it. And so I believe it is appropriate here for the psalmist to ask for this generation's sins to be forgiven. Restore to us your tender mercy. Please come quickly, rescue us, vindicate your name before these nations who know that our hope is in you. The psalmist knows that God's people need his forgiveness and mercy. So this is the heart of the request. In verse 9, the psalmist on behalf of the people prays for God's deliverance and atonement for their sins. The word used in the original language for deliver literally means to snatch the prey out of the lion's mouth. And the psalmist in crying to God to make atonement for their sins. Atonement, we know, means to cover the sins, to make propitiation. In other words, to remove Israel's sins from before God, that God's wrath on them might be removed. God's almighty acts will be known throughout the nations, and he will be glorified before the whole world. You can see that the psalmist in verse 10, when he asks, why should the nations say, where is their God? As we've seen earlier already, we see him again ask God to avenge their shed blood of his people by pouring out judgment on the surrounding nations. Here is how God will prove himself to be God. When he pours out retributive justice by destroying all of those who have destroyed his people. All are guilty before the Lord. And God might use someone like Pharaoh, or he might use someone like Nebuchadnezzar to bring about his justice on his own people. But they too are not righteous, and they won't escape the judgment that is to come. Verse 11, the psalmist asked God to hear them. Same language used in Exodus 3, verse 7. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before you. This is when the Israelites were also slaves in Egypt. And the sighing refers to the prayers of a suffering people as they request God to preserve those who are condemned to death. This request to be restored to full life is based on the power of God, according to the greatness of your power, literally according to the greatness of your arm. In saying this, the psalmist is acknowledging the greatness of God's power, that it is more than enough to do all that the prayer requests, even the preserving of God's people while they're yet captives out of the land. We see again in verse 12, vengeance against the nations is called for. God should not only avenge his name and his people, but more than that, he should return sevenfold what they've done into the hearts of the nations. Seven times. Seven being the number of fullness or completeness. Avenge them fully. Strike them in their innermost being. Strike at the heart of the pagan nations. Pagan nations may have humiliated God's people, but their mockery was against God himself. So they call upon God to defend the honor of his name. This prayer is a call for salvation. Let Israel be delivered from sin and God's wrath for his name's sake. We know that it's in his mercy that God's glory is revealed. For the Christian, this cry and hope for salvation has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We read in Romans 3, verse 25, that he is the one who took upon himself the wrath of God and covers our sins with his atoning blood. This is the hope to which the psalmist calls for in response to all the devastation that is going on around them. This brings us to our third and final point this morning, the redemptive and restorative hope in their suffering. Where is the restoration in this psalm? Where is the song of praise that usually ends the psalm? There is none. But what we do see here in verse 13 is the psalmist's quiet, confident assurance and hope that they're God's people. They're the sheep of his pasture and they will give thanks to God. Each generation will praise the Lord forever. Psalmist's hope in this devastation is seen in his prayer to God and the way that he ends the prayer. He believes in the one who can truly restore them. Psalmist has prayed that their sins might be covered and atoned for, that the nations around about them might have God's wrath poured upon them, and that God's name as well at the same time might be glorified. Well, where is that one point in history where God's people are victorious and rejoice and the nations who oppose God are brought down in defeat? It's at the coming of Jesus Christ. His whose blood was poured out just outside of Jerusalem. In that one act, God's people were raised up from defeat, arose victorious, and simultaneously the nations, those who have not acknowledged God, were brought down. Verse 13 is where we see the confidence the people have in God to bring all of this about, and they vow to praise God. This verse promising praise to God seems to just appear out of nowhere. We've just been going through verses where he's repenting and he's asking for God to bring vengeance. And then all of a sudden it finishes with this one verse. The psalmist, representative of the people, declaring dependence on God, that they're his people, the sheep of his pasture. I mean, this is a beautiful confession of faith in that they recognize the sovereignty of God and their utter dependence upon him. The land is not their own. They themselves are not their own. The land is God's pasture and the people are God's sheep. As such, they belong to God and he to them, so they owe him their complete and undivided allegiance. They're confident in their God and his covenant faithfulness, and they will yet praise him. They'll do this again, and they'll do it forever, proclaiming God's praise from generation to generation because he is their covenant God. This verse is the perfect definition of hope. We see the salvific covenant faithfulness of God, not only looking back at what God has done in redemptive history prior to this psalm being written, but also and especially we see God's ultimate act of redemption and restoration in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When they are restored into a right relationship with God, when such undeserved favor is shown through the love of God, sinners though they are, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the result should always be and is always praise and adoration. The grief that is felt presently will become a past and distant memory. The tears will be wiped away as joy is experienced and expressed in the presence of the living God. No doubt the people who lost their homes in the California fires would have had insurance on their homes and possessions. All of their possessions that were lost in the fire can be replaced, and restoration of their homes and towns can take place. Well, this is true for Israel back then. God has a kind of insurance. I mean, he is their insurance for them too. They will be restored to the land of promise, and we can see that ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The psalm is crying out to God to send a Savior, and the Savior they cried for, Jesus Christ, came that we as well as them might have life in all of its abundance. Suffering that Israel now experiences in their current suffering is really a foreshadow of the suffering and of the sinless Savior that is to come in the place of his suffering and sinful people. The wrath Christ bore from God the Father was the darkness that the psalmist describes. His suffering and dying was reflective of Israel's, and just like Israel, Christ knew that the suffering was but for a time, and that the Father would not forsake him forever. Not only did Christ suffer and die to redeem his people, but he arose in victory over death and sin. He was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. From there, Jesus now rules over the church on earth, and he mediates on behalf of his people to God. This, after all, is the ultimate purpose of the exile and the promised restoration, and that is that God would receive all glory. Brothers and sisters in Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven. All of them. What wonderful news, right? While in this life, we will still struggle with sins, failings, whatever consequences also that come about because of our sins, we can know that we are God's children. He has not left us. He has not forsaken us because of what Christ has done for us, the fact that he was forsaken for our sake, that he died for our sins, enduring the full wrath of God that you and I truly deserve. So that now you and I, when we turn to him in repentance of faith and faith, we find our hope. We find restoration. We find redemption, and we find peace. It was Jesus Christ who suffered, as we read in Isaiah 53. It was him that was exiled. It was Jesus who was killed, that in his darkest hour, you and I might find light, find peace, and find salvation. This was Israel's hope as they looked for a Savior that was to come. And he's our hope that in whatever difficult circumstance we face, as we look back at what he's already done, that is our hope. Now we can walk before the Lord as his people, awaiting that day when Zion will be our dwelling place, not just temporarily, but forever. And our response should be to praise God, and to respond with expectant hope in our hearts. And our hope is that God has come in his Son, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. that we might have life in all of its abundance, which was pointed to in the promised land. It was not that the people of God would be taken into the nations and wiped out. No, rather it is that the nations are also to find their hope and salvation in the same great shepherd king, Jesus Christ. And that they too would be welcomed into the fold of God. He's the hope not just of Israel, but of the nations too. See that in Revelation 7 verse 9. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, we're now taken beyond the Old Testament promise of the physical land, and we're taken beyond temporary fulfillment. We're given so much more. Power of sin over us is broken. We're presented righteous before God and made heirs of heaven. God, by His Holy Spirit, dwells within His people and will take us into His presence when Christ returns. Our response to suffering and grief in this life should be, like the psalmist, a quiet and steadfast dependence on God. And we must live with that expectant hope in our hearts, looking forward to the day when Christ returns. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we do thank You for sending Your Son. That in the person and work of Jesus Christ, He bore for us all of our sins. We thank You that in Jesus we can have hope in our times of grief, in whatever we face. We pray, dear Lord, that You would help us in the working of Your Holy Spirit to trust in You and to love You and to desire to live for You in all that we do. Continue that work in us, O Lord, and preserve us that we might be made perfect, that we might be made complete in Christ. Awaiting that day, that glorious day when we too will be with You in paradise. Be with us today, dear Lord. Help us to focus on You. In Jesus' name, amen. In response to the word of God preached, we'll now stand and sing hymn number 422, We Rest on Thee, number 422. Thank you. now of opportunity to give to the Lord of our tithes and free will offerings. The deacons will collect these for us now. Please stand for the benediction of our Lord. After the benediction, we'll sing as our doxology hymn number 567. Receive now the benediction of the Lord. May the Lord Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, body, and soul be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.